Father, we do thank you for all those who serve in our armed forces, especially for those who gave their lives that we might live in peace. We pray for all who suffer as a result of war, for the injured and the disabled, for the mentally distressed, and for those whose faith in God and man has been weakened or even destroyed. For the homeless and refugees, for those who are hungry, for those who have lost their livelihood or security, for those who mourn their dead, those who have lost husband or wife, children or parents, and especially for those who have no hope in Christ to sustain them in their grief. We remember before God and commend to his sure keeping those who have died for their country in war, those whom we knew, and those whose memory we treasure, and all who have lived and died in the service of mankind. We pray for your kingdom to come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Almighty and eternal God, from whose love in Christ we cannot be parted, either by death or by life, hear our prayers and thanksgivings for all whom we remember this day. Fill in them the purpose of your love and bring us all with them to your eternal joy. Send us out to be beacons of peace in a dark world of conflict. Make us instruments of peace for wherever we meet and wherever we go, in the name of the Prince of Peace, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The reading today is Hebrews chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room. There was a lampstead and a table with its consecrated bread. And this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and a golden covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and this only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood. So obtaining eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this is the reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Today we're beginning a short series of sermons focused on the theme of pursuing peace. And therefore it's appropriate to begin that subject today as the world commemorates 100 years since the end of World War I. I have great respect, and I'm sure all of you do, for those who put their lives at risk in order to protect others and to stand against expressions of evil. But you cannot help be saddened at the waste of life that these world wars have caused. The Battle of Passchendaele was just one of many battles that took place between 1914 and 1918, but it's deemed to be one of the bloodiest battles of the First World War, with a loss of some 450,000 soldiers from both sides. It was a battle that weakened the German army a little, allowing the British army to gain 5 miles of terrain, but the Germans apparently got it back again the following year. And therefore the event has been summed up with these words: "The Battle of Passchendaele remains until today an example of pointless battle." Nearly 500,000 lives lost, apparently for nothing. The bedford.co.uk website has this week been displaying a number of different facts and figures about those who lost their life during World War I, saying that just under 9 million served in the British Armed Forces, 956,000 fatalities of British and Commonwealth service personnel, so over 2 million wounded in the British Army, and then 1 million civilians killed through military action, 6 million civilians killed by illness and starvation. How difficult it must have been for those who survived the First World War to then try and return to normal living when they returned home, only to find just 21 years later they and so many others caught up in yet another World War, with all of the colossal loss of life the Second World War brought. They must have thought to themselves, what was the point of all that sacrifice that we made when we just end up doing it all over again? And how shocking it is to hear stories of how some of the veterans from the First and Second World War are so unkindly treated in some care homes. And you probably saw the story in the news this week about Peter Goldstone, a 98-year-old World War II veteran who was beaten up in his home in Enfield this week for the sake of a £20 television. All that he and others gave up in the name of peace, and this is how people say thank you. A very sad example of the fruit of sin. In our reading today from Hebrews, there's an immense amount of death and animal sacrifice referred to, but it's also presented within a context of hope, that through the shedding of blood of one man, that man Jesus, the Son of God, not only was a way being made possible for people to be at peace with one another, but also that man may be at peace with God. letter to the Hebrews is often grouped together with all the writings of Paul, but people generally agree that it wasn't Paul who wrote the letter to Hebrews, but maybe somebody who was well associated with Paul did. It was written to Jewish Christians who were undergoing such persecution that they were being tempted to go back to the old way of life, to either give up Christianity or at least to hide the fact that they were followers of Christ and go back to the old Jewish way of life. And the writer appeals to them to compare with what they have now with Jesus, with what they had under the old Jewish law. And they said the old way of living is inferior to what you now have in following Christ. The way you used to live is a shadow, a forerunner of what would be fulfilled through Jesus. And therefore, why go back to something lesser when you have received something greater? It's like exchanging your lovely home for a cardboard box on the street. It's like giving up a three-course meal every single day for the sake of a single chocolate cupcake. It's like jumping off a world cruise liner and trying to sail the oceans in a tiny dinghy. Why would you swap? Why would you go backwards? You have all you need in Jesus, says the writer of Hebrews. Why go back to something inferior? And I guess it's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves when we find ourselves slipping back to our old way of life. Maybe tempted to go back to our old selfish ways of thinking, just it's all about me and what I can get. Maybe tempted to live our lives without any reference to God or what Jesus has done for us. Not really focusing on what he would want for our lives. It's just all about us. When we have the full Godhead at work within us and through us, why would we choose to ignore that? Why would we choose to be sucked back into the world's ways, which ultimately is pointless? And yet so often, we might choose to go back. We might then say, sorry, Lord, and then come forward again. But why would we choose to do that in the first place? The Jewish Christians were being enticed to go back to trusting in the old way of the Jewish regulations and the rules to be made right with God. But the writer of Hebrews says that they were just the shadow of what would be fulfilled in Jesus. It's no longer necessary to go back to the way it used to be done because a greater, better way is now in place through Jesus. And linked with the old way was this image of the tabernacle. This was the meeting place, the large tent that was set up in the wilderness while the children of Israel wandered around the wilderness before they came into the promised land. It was where God resided. And God had given specific instructions as to how this should be built, even the materials that were to be used. Exodus 25:9 says, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I show you. So why did God want this particular tabernacle, this particular place, built in a very specific way, even to the actual exact measurements? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:5 that it's a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. So that's very odd, isn't it? Because what does that mean? Does that mean that there is something exactly looking like that in heaven? Or it could mean that that on earth was an exact representation of what there is in heaven. And some people over the years have looked at that and said, well, it must be a symbolic representation, therefore, of Jesus. And there are many books available. These are just three, the tabernacle made according to the pattern and the shadow of Jesus in the tabernacle, where people have intensely studied the directions of the building of the tabernacle and said that they point it as a symbolic pointing to Jesus. So they might say there was a golden candlestick there in the tabernacle and later in the temple. That reminds us of Jesus being the light of the world. That there was a table there, the table of showbread, where there was bread on the table all the time. That reminds us that Jesus was the bread of life. The whole of the building, all around the tabernacle, there was intricately built with silver. Well, silver is a picture symbolically of grace. That there's lots of gold there, which reminds us of the divinity of Jesus. And there's lots of blue cloth, which reminds us of the humanity of Jesus. And there's lots of ideas of how this symbolically might lead us to true worship in Jesus. And whether or not God intended us to make all of these links, because we're very good, aren't we, at making links that maybe God hadn't intended. Not that it denies him or works against him, but we can often see things with hindsight. But the writer of Hebrews, I think, was very interested in all this. So he starts Hebrews chapter 9 by talking all about these furnishings of the tabernacle, what's in the first room with the candlestick and the consecrated bread, and then through into the second room, the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the altar was. And the ark containing the manna and Aaron's rod that had budded and the stone tablets of the covenant. And then the cherubim's arms over wings over the top of the ark. And it may well be that as he starts to write this, he thinks, oh, this is really interesting. I'd love to expand it. But then he says at the bottom, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. And maybe that was a bit frustrating for him because he would like to have talked more. And the same applies this morning, this sermon. But we've got lots of opportunities in this generation to be able to expand that more if we want to. But the writer of the Hebrews knew that all of this was connected with the first covenant. But he was keen to move his readers on from this first covenant to the second and better covenant that God established through Jesus. So he moves away from these furnishings and what they might have meant and talks more about this place being a place of forgiveness for sin. He talks there in verse 6, priests going into the tabernacle on a daily basis, and once a year the high priest going into the most holy place with the blood of the offering offered for himself and the sins of the world. There's a lot of emphasis in this first covenant about blood. And it does raise the question, well, why did all these animals have to get killed? Why didn't they just go to the priest and ask him to pray a prayer so they could be forgiven? That's what the Catholic Church do today. You've done something wrong, you go to the priest, confess your sin, and then he then tells you what you need to do. It's usually a verbal or maybe something physical, no death involved, and then you're absolved of your sins. That's what they present in their arrangement. Why couldn't they have done that there? Why couldn't it have just been the words of a priest? Simple answer may be found in Romans 6:23, when Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Sin separates man from God. The punishment for that is death. Therefore, there has to be a death to pay for the price of sin. To be forgiven of sin, there has to be a death. And that's why in Hebrews 9:22 it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So to be on the receiving end of forgiveness, God said, there has to be a death. But I'm going to allow animals to die in your place. So the punishment of sin will be paid for with a death, but you, as the guilty person, may remain alive. As long as there's a death, the promise of God could be received. And the writer of Hebrews then says, presents this in the image of a will. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. That was the setup in Bible days, and it's the same today, isn't it? A person has written a will bequeathing all of their items and their possessions to their family or friends, designating where it is to go. The will isn't read until a death certificate is produced, and then when it's acknowledged that the person has died, then the reading of the will takes place and the distribution of the person's possessions takes place. That's the covenant arrangement of a will. And the writer of the Hebrews says, that's what's established through the first covenant, through the blood of animals, through the shedding of blood. But there's a new covenant, a better covenant, through the shedding of Jesus' blood. And so he goes on to say in chapter 9, verse 9, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations apply until the time of the new order. All of this that you've been tempted to go back to was the forerunner. It wasn't the final thing. It was all there in place until the new order came about. All this killing of animals, all of this special food, it doesn't change the heart of man. So you'll keep killing animals, you'll keep having to try and get things right because you'll keep on sinning. It doesn't change the heart. But this was just the forerunner. This was the preparation for something greater. The old system with animals and priests just reinforced the fact that there was a barrier between man and God, and only the priests could do something. And God said, I've got a better way, something more personal. It's going to come through the death of one person, the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And these followers of Jesus knew that this was the truth because they were followers of Jesus. They knew all that Jesus had done. It had already been taught to them. But they will be enticed back to the old way, the more inferior way of putting their hope in ritual and religion. And so the writer of Hebrews says, we've got a better way. So he presents Jesus as being the high priest. He says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. It's not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. He's cutting out the middleman. We don't need the priests anymore. Come to the Father through the Son. That's the system. And also remember that Jesus is the sacrifice. We don't need the animals anymore. It's now through his blood that people would enter the presence of God. It's good news for the bull. It's good news for the calf. It's good news for everybody because it's a once and for all sacrifice. Never needs repeating. The greatest sacrifice of Jesus is all sufficient to deal with sin, for all time. Through it, we can be changed. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. That's all it did. It just got sorted out outside. It kind of cleansed you, purified you, but the blood of Christ will cleanse you inside. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. So much better, says the writer to Hebrews. A new covenant in Jesus' blood is far, far better because he has become a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Or as Paul goes on to say, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That was really good news for those who were bound up in all the Jewish rituals, but it's also good news for us as non-Jews, as Gentiles. It may well be that you grew up with the concept that a lot of being right with God depends on your performance, that somehow needs to earn God's love. And it may well be that if we've had that as our background, we may still feel that it's still about performance. We've somehow got to earn God's love, perform in certain ways in order to access God's love. And if we don't get it right, we may then incur God's wrath. And that's kind of how we might live. But the good news is that it's not all about us. It's about the grace of God, his unmerited favor, receiving what we don't deserve. It's not about us faithfully attending church services. It's not about us religiously reading the Bible every day. If we do those two things, I'll be right with God. It's not about us sacrificially giving our money to God's work. And it's not about us voluntarily helping to deliver a church program. We could do all of those things and actually be unsaved. It's not about us and what we do. It's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. And when we grasp that, we move from the performance-dependent religion to the grace-filled, spirit-filled relationship that Christ wants us to have. Not living a life of frustration and emptiness as if Jesus hasn't come into the world, but living a life of fulfillment and expectation because he has come into the world. It's not driven by a sense of having to do it, but driven by the fact that we want to do all of this. Not living a life of grind in order to get God to love us, but living a life of gratitude because he loves us. Not focused on pointless battles with others, but releasing purposeful blessing on others. Today we remember the millions who gave their lives in hope that it would bring peace to the world. That was a great sacrifice. We also remember the death of Jesus, who gave his life in order to bring about peace of God and peace with God into the world. It was the greatest sacrifice. And as we remember the former with gratitude, we mustn't lose sight of the latter and pursue the peace that he offers today that will allow us to bring to an end any conflict that we may have with him and that we may have with one another.
During World War I, nearly 900,000 soldiers and 100,000 civilians lost their lives. That's a staggering and horrific 2.19% of the British population at that time. And many more were wounded, often severely. Here in Ypres, one third of the total military losses occurred, and 90,000 of them have no known graves. And so in 1927, a memorial was opened at the Menin Gate as an expression of gratitude by the Belgian population for the sacrifices that were made for their freedom.
On the first night that the memorial was opened, the last post was played as a sign of respect and honour. Since then, something remarkable has happened. Every night at 8 p.m, a small group of men from the local fire brigade close the road and sound the last post. Remarkably, they haven't missed a night since the 28th of July, 1928. In fact, during the Second World War, when Belgium was occupied, the last post ceremony was conducted instead in Surrey. But as soon as Polish forces liberated Ypres in the Second World War, the ceremony resumed, even though there was heavy fighting taking place in other parts of the city. For the population of Ypres, it was important to remember the huge price that soldiers paid to bring them freedom. The Ypres Salient is famous not just for the brutality of the fighting, but also for an unassuming Anglican clergyman called Geoffrey Anquetil Studart Kennedy, you probably know him better as Woodbine Willie, so called for his habit of dishing out Woodbine cigarettes to the wounded and dying on the battlefield, as well as prayer and spiritual guidance. The seventh of nine children hailing from Leeds, he was a vicar in Worcester when the war broke out. Quickly volunteering, he found himself on the Western Front, and not shying away from danger, he was often operating in no man's land, armed only with his Bible and cigarettes, and he would fearlessly minister to the soldiers. One celebrated story tells of him crawling out to a working party, putting up wire in front of their trench. A nervous soldier challenged him, asking who he was, and he said, "The church." When a soldier asked what the church was doing out there, he replied, "Its job." In fact, he was awarded the Military Cross at the Battle of Messines Ridge for running repeatedly into no man's land to help the wounded. The citation said this: "For conspicuous gallantry and devotion to duty, he showed the greatest courage and disregard for his own safety in attending to the wounded under heavy fire. He searched shell holes for our own and enemy wounded, assisting them to the dressing station, and his cheerfulness and endurance had a splendid effect upon all ranks in the frontline trenches, which he constantly visited." After the war, he became closely involved in the Christian socialist and the pacifist movements, touring the country giving public lectures. He was in Liverpool on one of his lecture tours in 1929 when he fell ill and died. A crowd of more than 2,000 turned out for his funeral procession, lining from Worcester Cathedral to his old parish church of St. Paul. Woodbine Willie was a man who was prepared to put his own life on the line. Motivated by God's love and the message of Jesus, he was prepared to lose his life to bring life to others.
Years ago, Jesus did give up his life for the human race. It was the ultimate sacrifice. The Bible says that no greater love is there than this, that a man gives up his life for his friends. The Bible also gives us a future hope that one day there'll be no more war and no more brutality. As we remember those who paid the price 100 years ago during the centenary commemorations, let's also remember this promise from the Bible.
Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.